Well, it's good to have you all here this morning in this, our third, is it our third Sunday? Second Sunday. In third Sunday in Lent, I believe. Yeah, third Sunday in Lent. So it's good to have you here, and I hope that your Lenten season has been good and helpful, productive so far. During this Lenten season, we are discovering the types of Christ in the Old Testament. So you've often heard me say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so the types of Christ really are at the center of that saying in many respects. So, as I said last week, when Jesus said to the Pharisees, look, you know the scriptures. I mean, he was implying, you have the first five books, the Pentateuch. You could not be a Pharisee unless you had memorized. I mean, open your Bibles if you want and look at the first five books of the New Old Testament, and they had those first five books memorized, word for word. So you know the Old Testament, and yet you still don't know who I am. How is that possible? And he says, you just think that you have eternal life because you possess the scriptures. You possess them, but you don't know them. And you don't know the message of them. And so I think it's important and very helpful for us in our time to understand the continuity of the scriptures. That the Bible is a composite whole in many respects. And the Old Testament infers, it implies, it speaks to what will eventually happen in the New Testament. And for us as believers, that's important to know. So I gave you some examples last week about what some of, but not all of, those types of Christ are, like Noah's Ark, Melchizedek, Isaac, and Abraham, the Paschal Lamb during the Passover, the Red Sea. And today we're going to be talking about the Day of Atonement. And there are seven great Jewish festivals. They are the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Offering of the First Fruits, Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Feast of Booths. And I don't know that I need to go into all of those, but I would say that the second holiest day of all of those would be, what's that? Day of Atonement, that's the first. The second would be Passover. Yeah. And by design. So those two great festivals speak in a way that the other five simply don't. So the Passover, for example, is powerful because you have this incredible image of where the death angel passes over the children of God because the blood of the lamb over the door lintels preserves them from judgment. So you can see the connection, and I'll be talking about that later on in this mini-series that I'm doing. But I think that lost among many of us is the significance of the atonement, the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement has within it, I think, a kind of a deeper theology. It's a little more involved. But to the degree that we do not know and appreciate the Day of Atonement, we rob ourselves. So a number of years ago, one of the most, I would consider him to be one of the finest communicators of our time, was a guy named Rob Bell, who had a mega church, but was really gifted in terms of how he elucidated the scriptures. I mean, he could do it in any number of different ways. But he worked with a lot of young adults. And apparently, this is how I understand it. Those young adults were troubled. They were troubled that it was their understanding that God was love, But they didn't understand the full implications of what it meant for God to be truth and what truth entailed, and that truth implied law, and that law implied obedience, and that disobedience implied judgment, and that judgment could imply alienation, eternal alienation, hell itself. So so over a period of time, I think they wore him down so that he had to come up with a different narrative about what happened to people after they died if they weren't living an obedient life, a trusting life in Christ. See, he wrote this infamous book called Love Wins. And about 6 months or a year later, he was out of the ministry and speaking on behalf of Oprah Winfrey. Because they didn't want to come to terms with many of the kinds of things that you would find that were implied in the Day of Atonement. So we read about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There's no other festival ritual conveyed that has that same kind of acute sense of holiness, purity, law, and the need for atonement. No other festival conveys that in any way. It is so acute. And so the drama associated with the Day of Atonement is so incredibly powerful. And really, when we read it and study it, it should remind all of us about our true nature and about what we need to be saved from, and that we can't do it ourselves. No matter how much we work, how much we sacrifice, no matter how much blood we spill, we cannot achieve our own atonement. And the Day of Atonement is a reminder of that, particularly as it relates to our redemption, our justification, our reconciliation, and our restoration. Those four are the great atonement theories of the New Testament. So I don't know if you know this, but in various church traditions, each of those traditions may pick one of those and say, if you really want to understand the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you need to understand in terms of redemption. Another tradition would say, or a denomination might say, well, no, if you really want to understand them, you understand them in terms of justification. And then others would say reconciliation, and still others would say restoration. But all four of these are implied in the Day of Atonement. So we read here, beginning with verse 29, because I'm not going to read the entire chapter. But we read here, if you want to turn to your Bibles, in Leviticus. So Leviticus is the book of the Levites. It's the code book for the Levite priests. It's how they were supposed to do their Levitical ministry. So we read here then, in chapter 16, which gives us the whole account of the Day of Atonement, we're just going to read a portion of it right here, beginning with verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict. Anah. That word afflict means to self-oppress, to be bowed down, to be brought low, to be downcast. That on the 10th day, that on the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. you shall consider your true nature before God. You shall consider what your sin really is like in comparison to who God is and his holiness. That you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Everything needs to stop on this day. The whole nation, everything needs to stop on this day. It needs to be a Sabbath day. No one does anything. Everyone stops. And they use this day to deeply reflect about themselves in comparison to the holiness of God. Now, let me just ask you this question. And I'll ask myself the same question. When was the last time we took an entire day and stopped and had an honest inward conversation with ourselves about who and what we are in comparison to the holiness and goodness of God? You just stop and you pray and you think and you meditate and you just consider all of that in relationship to who God is. Now you might think, well, that's really depressing. I'm telling you, it's not depressing. Those kinds of honest conversations and times with God are some of the most refreshing things you could ever do in your life as a Christian. To take the inward walk and to have the self-honesty about how we live our lives, the way we think, what we value, and place that up against God and his holiness and his goodness and how he's speaking to us. This is what they were supposed to do. I just wonder how much we and the church might change. So when I went to seminary at Trinity in Ambridge, they would, each semester, they have a day where they do nothing. And all of the students are not supposed to study, read, do any kind of recreation. It's simply a day of fasting and reflection about their standing, their nature before God. Most students don't always do that, but that's what the day is for. Think about what it might be like if we, as a church, found a way to use an entire day in that way and how it might change us and change our church. But this is what all of Israel, and not only just the Israelites, but even the stranger, even the foreigner that was going through, not allowed to work. Everything had to stop. The whole nation came to a grinding halt. For on this day of atonement, he says in verse 30, for on this day shall atonement, kafar, be made for you to cleanse, taher you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So the word atonement means reconciliation. But more literally, it means this: to cover over with pitch. To cover over, and as a result, pacify or propitiate. So, when Gene was reading from Psalm 51, where the psalmist David says, blot out my iniquities, Psalm 51, blot out my iniquities. That is the essence of atonement. For our sins to be completely covered over, to be negated, to be compensated for. Blot out my iniquities. You know, even as I say that, I wonder how many times in my life that I would say something that extreme. Like, I confess my sin before God. I'll say, you know, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have thought that, I shouldn't have done that. But the totalizing prayer of God, blot out my iniquities. Atone. Help me to atone for my sins. Blot them out. At least for me, that's a pretty, that's a lot of blotting. I don't know about you, but, you know, that's a lot of gallons of paint, you know. This idea of cleanse means to make pure, to purify, to become morally and wholly clean. So this is a dense verse here. For on this day shall atonement be made for you. On this day your sins will be blotted out, and you shall be purified. You shall be clean before the Lord from all of your sins. Now that is an already and not yet thing. If any of us who have confessed in Jesus Christ, and we trust in him for our salvation, it is already true that our sins have been blotted out. But in this life and in this world, we are still to engage in activity where we are trying to overcome the remaining sin in our life. And as we do that, to seek forgiveness still for the remaining sin in our life. Verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. So there's a special priest that is the high priest, and that he is to dress wearing holy linen garments. And I'll explain the significance of those garments in a few minutes. Verse 33, he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. You would think that the holy sanctuary was already atoned for, wouldn't you? He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting. Look, again, I'll show you what the sanctuary looked like, but remember this. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. He shall make atonement for the Holy of Holies. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, that is the tabernacle. In Jesus' day, that would have been the temple itself. And for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests, the Levites. So you would think, well, they're Levites. They should be holy already. No, you have to make atonement for the Levites, the priests, and for all the people in the assembly. Everyone throughout the entire nation of Israel, they must be atoned for. Everything on that list on the Day of Atonement is leveraged to be atoned for. Everything on that list is considered to be corrupted and unclean and impure. And on the Day of Atonement, all of those impurities and that corruption will be covered on the Day of Atonement. Can you see the drama so far, right? Can you see the thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites lined up, all participating in this kind of a thing? Verse 34, and this shall be a statute for you, that is, a law. And this shall be a statute forever for you, and that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So just a few more details. This was a day of holy convocation for all of Israel at the sanctuary, that is the temple. This was to be a Sabbath rest, with the warning that if they did not use the Day of Atonement as a Sabbath rest, they invited God's judgment and destruction. That during that time, there had to be great reflection and humility of heart. And really notably, that the year of Jubilee always began with the Day of Atonement. So I don't know how much you know about the year of Jubilee, but in Israel, every 50 years, the 49th year, the land was to remain fallow. There was to be the entire nation was in agricultural Sabbath. The 50th year, anybody who had sold property or bought property or whatever, everything was to go back to its original owners. The whole nation was reset. And put back, restored, as it should have been in the first place. And it began with the Day of Atonement. Does this make sense to you? So the year of Jubilee is also a type of Christ, but you know, I don't know that we'll be getting into that this year. So here's what the sanctuary looks like, and maybe some of you have seen this before. So if we go on to the next slide, it'll show us. So number one, that is what is called the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, or the women's court. So women were allowed into this part, Gentiles were allowed into this part of the court, but everyone, basically this was open to the world, this court of Israel, the court of the Gentiles, things like that. Then number two is the holy place. So you know, when you read in Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, all of the different kinds of sacrifices that they had to perform, that's where all of this took place, by the Levites, by the priests, in this holy place. So it was kind of the center part of the temple itself. That's where all of the sacrifices took place, in the holy place. And then we have the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was only allowed to be entered into once a year. So all of that time, all of that art, all of that effort, everything, the significance, just once a year. So both in the tabernacle and later on in the temple that was built under Solomon, and then later under King Herod, the second temple under King Herod, this was the holy place, and you were only allowed to enter into it once, on the Day of Atonement. And then you have this other thing in there called the mercy seat. The mercy seat, which was a primary means by which grace was conveyed through the shedding of blood. So that's the temple. So, just so you know, even this modest church here was patterned after that. Most churches are, or at least historically most churches. So when, for those of you who remember, our church used to go this way, right? And back here was where people kind of gathered before the service, and that was like the outer court. This, where people were, here would have been called the holy place. And in Latin, this was called the nave. So if you look at the structure here, it looks like the bottom of a boat. Naval, nave. Okay? And then that one over there would have been where the altar would have been, where the baptism would have been, the Holy of Holies. So when I used to worship at St. Stephen's, those dimensions and distinctions are very clear. You had so in this Gothic structure that it is, you had the outer court, you had the nave where the people gathered, the holy place, and I loved taking communion up in the Holy of Holies, right next to the altar with all the lights and all the music and the smell of the communion sacraments and all that. It was just so intense. And so I always, when I took communion there as a student, would try really hard to get past the holy place into the Holy of Holies. Loved it. And I wish we had more of that kind of architecture now, because when we had to move this way, now that's the outer court and this is the holy place and this is like supposed to be the Holy of Holies. So a little more diminished than what it should be probably. But all that was very clear. And so, you know, and so the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which was the original place where they worshiped, and then later the temple under Solomon, and then later still the second temple under Herod, the building was considered to be didactic. The building taught. It spoke so that you knew who you were and where you were and the position that you had before God just based on where you were located in the building. Now, and I guess we've had to do this, many churches are glorified pole buildings. And you kind of miss the teaching component of the building itself. And we are the poorer for it. So I'm just a little additional rabbit trail. So when we started the preschool back here, and we're having children coming in, I wanted the building to teach. So when you walk in the back hallway, you see some of the great narratives, some of the great Old Testament stories and New Testament stories in that hallway, because I wanted children to see the artwork and some of those stories. And I'd love to do the same thing with this second hallway, and maybe a different theme, but do those kinds of things as well. So what was the Day of Atonement? And I'm going to be taken, I have this Bible called the Archaeological Study Bible. It's an NIV. It's just really a phenomenal resource. And in it is this description of the Day of Atonement that really is the most succinct. It's the best that I have read. And it's the most accessible in terms of understanding it, because it's pretty involved. And so I'm just gonna read to you what it said, and I'm going to make some comments about it, because I can't improve upon it. So if any of you ever have a chance to run across the Archaeological Study Bible on a yard sale or something like that, you should pick it up, because it's a phenomenal study. Okay, so this is what they say. Once each year on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to make atonement for himself, the other priests, the tabernacle, and the altar, and the entire population. So we've already established that. So, but what's implied in all that is the pervasiveness and the irreducibility to a certain degree, but the pervasiveness of sin and corruption in the world in which we live. So this is a commentary on the degree of the pervasiveness and toxicity of the human sin within the world. This is also a commentary about how the process and vehicle for atonement must be completely pure and holy. In other words, the high priest just didn't have to atone for himself. He had to atone for anything that had anything to do with the atonement, Day of Atonement itself. That man's corruption impacted even the structures, the physical structures themselves. So anything by which God's grace was to come through had to be cleansed, from the high priest to the tabernacle to the altar to other priests. Everything had to be cleansed. And it's a commentary on the pervasiveness and the toxicity of the presence of sin and corruption in the world in which we live. So much of this is lost on us. I remember that when I was in middle school, there was this book that came out by M. Scott Peck entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Remember that book? It was considered to be a classic. And there's a certain amount of truth to that. We're made in the image of God. God loves us, all those kinds of things. But the scriptures are also very clear. In comparison to God's holiness, we're not okay. We're just not okay. And so, really, I mean, that text, it's interesting, but that text was a seminal text. I mean, it altered how we began dealing with students and children in schools. Sort of all that positive affirmation stuff, no matter what you think, no matter what you believe, whatever, it's okay, you're all right, it's fine, everything's good. You know, as long as you're not hurting anybody, you're good, you're all right. And that's just not true. They go on to say, the purification rites enacted during the most special of days, this most special of days, presupposed that the ordinary means of atonement that we read in chapters 1 through 17 and then chapters 11 through 15 were insufficient to purify the people completely and to make full satisfaction for their sins. In other words, the regular and daily sacrifices made from doves to bulls every day, and in some years, it numbered in the hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed for the remediation of people's sins, was insufficient for their atonement. Something more was necessary for their sins to be covered over, and that was the Day of Atonement. So there were five main types of sacrifices in the Old Testament: the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offerings, and the various types of peace offerings. The God-appointed feasts of Israel required sacrifices, and there were also the daily burnt offerings. Daily, a lamb was sacrificed every morning and another lamb every evening at the tabernacle or later on the temple. The temple priests who facilitated the daily sacrifice were covered in the blood of animals to atone for the sins of people. Every day, they were covered in the blood of the animals that they sacrificed to atone for the sins of people every day. And still, it wasn't enough. What does that tell you about the degree of our sin in comparison to the holiness of God? So we never want to live just there in our faith, but we should never forget that is a significant part of our faith. So this was in large part because of the Israelites' inevitable failure to follow perfectly all of the provisions God had made for them, but also because an innumerable accumulation of inadvertent sins had gone unrecognized and thus had not been expiated. So even though people may have faithfully brought their sacrifices to the priests to have their sins atoned for, let's say they did it every time they were supposed to do it, it still was not perfect enough. And even though they showed up to say, well, look, I need to offer this because of this kind of thing I did, there were always a whole host of other sins that they did not remember or had forgotten about. And we'll talk about that more in just a few minutes. So the people and the priests could never practice their sacrifices perfectly enough for the remission of sins. So when we talk about then the Israelites' fallen sinful nature and ours interfered with their ability to even know all of the sins that they needed to be atoned for in their lives. So some of you are aware of these types. There are sins of commission. Sins of commission are deliberate sins, right? So sins that while we're doing them or just before we do them, we thought, I should not be doing this. I should not be saying this, but I'm going full steam ahead anyway. And we do. And we can feel and sense. So I can remember when I was a little kid, I was about 6, and my brother, younger brother, a year younger than me, did something that really irritated me. And I wanted to, I think I pushed him off the balcony is what I think I did. But I thought, I want to push him off the balcony. No, you should not do that. But I'm going to anyway, and so I did. And so he fell on the ground. He was crying. You know how like the younger brothers say they always cry easily or something like that. But so he's crying, right? And I'm running away because I don't want me to be present when my mother walks out so that she associates me with the crime that I just committed. And as I'm running away, I kid you not, as a 6-year-old, I felt as if something was holding me back. I could not run hard enough. I could not run fast enough. It felt as if someone was holding me back so that I would be discovered for what I had done. 6 years old. That's a sin of commission. A sin of omission is deliberately not doing something that you know. So you, it's not that you did something to harm, but you didn't do something to help that you know you should have done. So sometimes we struggle with that. Like we'll see what appears to be a veteran in a medial strip along a road in an intersection, and they're asking for money, and you're like, oh, we don't think this, but is this a sin of omission? Or sometimes we get things in the mail where we can support somebody that helps somebody, or whatever like that, like World Vision or what Compassion International or something. We choose not to. That could be a sin of commission. There's a lot of sin of commission because they are the easiest to rationalize. They're the easiest to talk ourselves out of. And then there are sins of ignorance. Like our fallen nature damages us so much, we can't always know that what we did or did not do is sin. But God knows. The Day of Atonement was designed to cover all of that. It was designed to cover all of that. See, the Day of Atonement was designed to get people much more in touch with the nature of their fallenness and corruption and sin that all of the other festivals put together could not do. So then they go on to say, because God's wrath had not been appeased for these impurities and transgressions, they had contaminated the Holy of Holies. So God's wrath had not been appeased. Look, that phrase falls on very, very hard times in our world and in the church today. When you talk about God's wrath needing to be appeased, not many people want to hear that because they just don't want to believe it. And I'm telling you, many of my fellow pastors would repudiate me for uttering a phrase like that, that God's wrath needs to be appeased. But I read here in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So wrath is a component of God's nature. He is wrathful against sin and against unrepentant sin and against sin that has not been atoned for. So the Day of Atonement was to appease the wrath of God, to cover up all the sins of commission, omission, and unseen sins. So, after the high priest, the high priest then would go to the temple. After bathing on this on this central day of the Israelites' religious year, the high priest donned white undergarments and a white tunic, and was not, I'm sorry, I'm really butchering this. After bathing on this central day of the Israelites' religious year, the high priest donned white undergarments and a white tunic. He was not upon this occasion to wear his traditional ceremonial insignia, communicating that no one can approach God with any pretense of special authority or prestige. So the white garments had to do with humility. So even though he was the high priest and in the upper social echelon in his community, he wore white garments to set aside anything that would say, that would indicate that he had any kind of a significant office of some sort, that he was an elite. On the other hand, he wore the white garment because after he made his sacrifices, you could see the blood of the sacrifices on behalf of the people and himself and the tabernacle. You could see the blood splattered across. You could see viscerally the significance of the sin that needed to be atoned for. And so in terms of the humility then, the high priest, by setting aside his office and becoming a humble person, he imitated Christ. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where Christ emptied himself, kenosis, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And that is to say, Christ set aside a significant portion of his divine nature and characteristics in order to become a human. He became like us. And so the high priest, as he sets aside his regalia, the insignia associated with his garments, became like all the other Israelites. And in the same way that the high priest shed the blood of these sacrifices for the remission of sins, so Christ shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Does this make sense to you? See the connection? So in essence, Christ, this is key. In essence, Christ is the high priest, covered in his own blood on our behalf, who simultaneously offered himself as the blood sacrifice before the mercy seat of God. He is both the sacrificer and he is the sacrificee. So that is how the high priest then is a type of Christ, and how the Day of Atonement reflects that as well. So the high priest began the ritual observance by offering a bull, probably the most expensive sacrifice for his own sins and those of his household, after which he took a censer of burning coals and incense into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood from the bull onto the Ark of the Covenant, demonstrating that no one, including the high priest, could stand guiltless before God. So sometimes I hear people say this, you know, like somebody will say to me, or they have said to me in the past, "You're a pastor, you're not supposed to sin." Well, like, what? Clearly they don't know anything about pastors or humans. But people would have had that same idea of a high priest then. Like, well, you're the high priest, you're not supposed to sin. But here they were just as guilty. Right? So we read in Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." None. So then after that, the high priest proceeded to cast lots over two goats. One would be sacrificed while the other was to become the scapegoat. The sacrifice goat represented what was called propitiation, whereby the wrath of God against the people was turned aside. So on this Day of Atonement, you had two goats. And the first goat that was sacrificed on the altar was the goat for propitiation. The wrath of God turned aside. And then the scapegoat, on the other hand, represented expiation, whereby the guilt of sinners was removed. So picture this. Thousands and thousands of people outside the temple, all of them watching the high priest prepares himself in his white linen, and he walks in with great drama into the Holy of Holies. And this is what happens. And they all wait for the high priest to be the propitiation for the wrath of God, and for the high priest to be the expiation to remove the guilt of their sin, some of which they don't even know that they have. So let's make the connections. Sin means guilt. Guilt means wrath. Wrath means punishment. Punishment means separation. Complete separation means hell. So the priest sacrificed one goat for the sins of the people, sprinkling some of its blood on the ark, after which he emerged from the temple or tent and cleansed the altar with the blood of the bull and the goat. Question. Imagine this beautiful ark covered in the blood of sins. And then imagine having to completely cleanse this ark from the blood of sins. Something this beautiful and this glory soiled. Huh? They had to cleanse it before they left. Can you imagine scrubbing the blood off of something like that? Placing his hands on the head of the scapegoat, the high priest confessed the people's sins over it. That was probably a long prayer. And an individual was appointed to lead the scapegoat out into the wilderness and release it. And it was required afterwards that he wash his clothes and bathe before returning to the camp. He could not bring the sins of the scapegoat back with him into the camp. He had to bathe himself symbolically. The next day, so then we read here, well, I'll pass that up. In terms of the scapegoat, because I'm almost finished here. The high priest left his white clothing in the tent of meeting, bathed again, and clothed himself in his regular priestly apparel. These actions communicated that the holiness of the sanctuary had to remain there. He could not bring the holiness with him out into the world to be contaminated by the world. That's why he bathed again. And none of it could be carried out with the priest into the camp. The sacrifice bull and goat were burnt up entirely. I don't know if you know this, but in most of the sacrifices that were made, when the animal was sacrificed, what meat was left could be eaten and given for people to consume. You could not eat the meat of this bull or goat. It had to be consumed entirely. Nobody was allowed to eat that sacred meat offered on the Day of Atonement. It was that significant. So here is the Day of Atonement as a type of Christ, and then we'll finish with this. Day of Atonement practiced once a year. The Day of Atonement for Jesus was once and for all. The high priest entered a holy place made with human hands. Jesus entered the holy place on our behalf, heaven not made with human hands. The high priest offered a blood sacrifice for Israel. Jesus is the blood sacrifice for all of humanity. The sins of Israel were placed upon the goat. The humanity's sins were placed upon Jesus. The scapegoat dies outside in the wilderness. He is abandoned. Jesus dies and is separated from God and experiences hell from his Father and heavenly community. The scapegoat is a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for Israel's sins. Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice to atone for humankind's sins. So let me just then read this text from Hebrews 9, verses 7 through 14. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. So he's talking about the Day of Atonement here in Hebrews, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, that is, the way into heaven is not yet opened, as long as the first section, the outer court, and the holy place is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Even the Day of Atonement is insufficient. We still need something more. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is heaven, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, another reference to the Day of Atonement, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus Christ is the ultimate Day of Atonement on our behalf.